If you would please turn in the scriptures to Numbers chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible this evening, that's on page 129. Page 128 this morning, page 129 this evening. We'll look at a portion of the 21st chapter of Numbers. Before we read, though, let's again pray. Our Father, this is your word. We thank you for it, and we want to humble ourselves underneath it. We want to recognize, really, really, truly recognize and understand that we live under your authority. You are the Lord. When we confess that, we confess our conviction from Scripture that you are the King, that you are the ruler of all that is, that you made us, that you have the authority to do with your creation what you choose to do, what pleases you and what glorifies you. And we thank you that you have chosen to display your glory in our redemption. We ask that you would give us grace to humble ourselves under you, under your authority, under the authority of your word, which is holy and which is perfect and which comes from your mouth. We ask that you would use it graciously and powerfully in our lives by your Spirit, that as we again come to your word and see in its pages the person and the work of Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, that we would marvel, that we would be again struck with the awesome character of the gospel, that we would be filled with praise, that you would again fix our eyes on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We ask in his name. Amen. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. We, this morning, left the people of Israel at the base of Mount Hor, where Aaron had gone up on the mountain with Eleazar, his son, and with Moses, and Aaron died there and was buried, and his priestly work was transferred to his son Eleazar, and the people mourned there for 30 days at the foot of that mountain there in the wilderness as they continued to wait on the Lord to lead them into the land that he had promised to give them. And so after we read of the death of Aaron, we read about something very significant that, again, gives us an indicator that what we're beginning to read now in Numbers is the beginning of a new generation. I alluded to that this morning, that as we get to Numbers 20 and 21, we're getting to about the 40th year of the wandering of God's people in the wilderness. And this is really the beginning of the transition from the first generation that came out of Egypt to the second generation that would actually enter the promised land. Again, we will not finally reach this transition until chapter 26, where we find a new census of the second generation. But nevertheless, the beginning of a transition here from the first generation who would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their rebellion against the Lord, to the second generation who would, by faith in God's promise, enter the land. And one of the first things that we find, in fact, the first thing we find in chapter 21, which we haven't read tonight, is an account of this military victory. Now, this is a surprising, startling event in this text because they've been getting beat. They've been pushed back. They've been destroyed. They have sought to go into Canaan, even after they refused to go in first, and then they seek to go in later, even though the Lord has told them that they must go another way, and they're defeated. They're pushed back because of their unbelief. And yet, we read at the beginning of chapter 21, this first military victory. It's a huge event. The dawn of a new era. We go on in the latter portion of chapter 21, read about even further military victory as they begin to defeat some of the enemies who are dwelling in the land. And it surely is a sign of a new generation who is trusting in God's promise, and He's with them, and He's beginning to lead them into the land. But just as surely as there are some things that are different about this generation, there are also some things that are the same, that are sadly familiar. We read this evening words that we've read all along as we've studied the book of Numbers, those that we find in verse 5, 4 and 5. The people become impatient on the way. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron. They grumble. They speak against God. And they say, why have you brought us out of Egypt into this wilderness to die? Why have you brought us here to destroy us? There's no food and there's no water. And then this interesting comment, and we loathe this worthless food. Well, which is it? There's no food or you just don't like it? Well, you see, they have experienced God's provision for them, manna to eat, with great variety, in fact, we're told earlier in Numbers. Though they complain about it being boring and bland and tasteless, it actually could be baked into cakes. It could be made in very, very tasty ways. And yet, in fact, we get a glimpse into really what their hearts were as they say, we loathe this worthless food, this empty food. It's nothing. What you give to us, God, is nothing. And we hate it. And so again, they grumble against God, and we read that God sends fiery serpents among them. He sends serpents among them that begin to bite the people, and many of them die. And then they turn to Moses. Moses, pray for us. Pray to God for us. We have sinned against the Lord. We've sinned against you. And so Moses intercedes for them, and God then gives this command in verses 8 and 9. Tells Moses, you're to make a serpent in the image of the ones that are attacking the people and biting them. Make a version of that out of bronze, out of brass, and attach it to a standard, to a pole. One like the tribes of Israel would have carried their banners on. And attach it to that signal or that staff, that pole, and hold it up, Moses. And when someone is bit by a snake, if they will look up to that serpent image on the pole that you've lifted up before them, if they will look at it, they will live. Well, what do we see in this event? I'd like for us to look at it just in terms of these two things, the serpents and the staff. The serpents and the staff. What do we see here with this business of God sending fiery serpents among the people and then having to look up at a graven serpent on a pole? Well, it's an image loaded with symbolism for the Israelites. Immediately, it was an image that was very closely connected to their time in Egypt. The cobra, the snake, the serpent was a regal image in the Egyptian Empire at the time. It was an image that was engraved on the Pharaoh's crown. It was intended to be a symbol of the Egyptians' power to strike and to dominate and to rule over their enemies. And so even in their immediate past, as the Israelites are now surrounded by these serpents and even called to look up at another serpent, this is an image that would immediately have conjured up after their 400 years or so of slavery in the Egyptian Empire. This would have conjured up immediately images of the tyrannical power of the Egyptian Pharaoh. It's a symbol then of the worst sort of enslavement and totalitarian authority. And it's as though a little sermon is being preached as they're now again in the wilderness in the midst of their grumbling against God, longing to go back to Egypt. They're confronted immediately with this living serpent all around them, slithering all around them as if to say, do you really want to go back? Do you really crave and long for the enslavement that you knew in Egypt, for the power of the serpent, the power of the Pharaoh? Do you really want to go back to that? Or have you lost your mind? Have you forgotten so quickly the deadliness of your enslavement in Egypt. So there's this immediate background, but even more significantly, with even more profound messages, they could look at these snakes and be reminded, what? Of Eden. They would be reminded then of the place where their first parents were seduced by the enemy, by Satan, the evil one who took the form of a serpent and deceived them and dragged them away from the word of their God, the God of their first parents. And there, in their rebellion, sin snaked its way into the hearts of Adam and Eve and corrupted them, and they were cast out of paradise. And that's the explanation for why they now find themselves wandering in the wilderness, having been enslaved in Egypt. Why? Because sin has entered the world through the deception of that serpent, that snake, in the lives of their first parents. And ever since then, they've been wandering in this wilderness of a fallen world. So there's this rich symbolism and imagery attached to the serpents. It's an image then loaded with symbolism for them. And then as they are being bitten by the snakes and many around them begin to die, how do they respond? You look in verse 7, they've been grumbling against God. They've been arguing and complaining against Him. And then in verse 7, as the snakes are swarming them, they come to Moses and they say, "We have sinned. We have sinned." They come confessing their sin. "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you, Moses. Please intercede for us. This is the result of our grumbling. We recognize what's happening now. This is God acting against us because we have sinned against Him again." They were realizing what Paul would say later in the New Testament, that the wages of sin is death. And they were experiencing those wages right then and there because they realized now that what they had been doing, the way they had been living, was nothing less than an attack on God Himself. Now, let's not miss what God is doing here and the shift that's beginning to take place in the lives of His people. God sends these fiery serpents. Why? As a taste, as a taste of His judgment against sin. We read texts like this, and many would read texts like this and would really be troubled over why God would do something like this over something so little as grumbling. We've, I hope, been able to see in the Scriptures that there's no little sin, that grumbling is not a little sin, because as the Puritans used to say, there's no little God to sin against, but only a God who is holy and who's just and is pure and who demands perfect obedience to His law. And yet His people that He's called by His name are continually rebelling against Him. And because He's a just and holy God, He must deal justly with sin. And so He doesn't consume them entirely, but He sends to them in these serpents a hint of His judgment against sin. And then what happens? The people are shaken out of their grumbling. They're shaken out of their self-absorption. And God opens their eyes to see that they're dying in the wilderness because of their own sin, because of their own unbelief. God removes the scales from their eyes and shows them that the problem is not around them. The problem is within them. And that He's humbling them before Him, that they would repent and find mercy again from their God. Now the same things creep into our lives just as they continued to creep into the hearts and lives of God's people as they wandered in this Middle Eastern wilderness, don't they? Gossip. Gossip, being discontent, grumbling, complaining, arguing, fussing. And we think of children fussing, but we fuss, don't we? When things don't go our way, when things don't work out as we'd like for them to, we become so irritable and impatient, or we become hopeless and we slide into despair. It's like this, the old story that's told of Martin Luther and his wife, and you've heard it, I'm sure, I know you've heard, some of you have heard it here. The story of Luther, he's been depressed, he's been overcome and burdened by just things in life. And his wife's been trying to talk him out of it and remind him of the gospel. And one morning he comes into the kitchen and he's all downcast and depressed. And there's his wife, all dressed in black, wearing the black dress that she always wore to funerals. And Martin Luther asks her, "Who died? Why are you dressed like that? And her response is, well, apparently, Martin, from the way you're acting, your God must be dead. And he was rebuked. But what did she recognize? She recognized in Martin Luther what is often so true of us, functional atheism, functional unbelief. We would never deny God's existence. We would never deny that he is faithful. We would never call him faithless to his face or even admit it to our brother or sister, perhaps. But functionally, these things slip into our lives and we live at the very least as if God is distant and powerless and not active for our good and his glory. Now, what happens? What brings this about? Well, it's the same thing that brought it about in Israel's experience in the wilderness. We lose our identity in the wilderness. We forget who we are. We forget that we belong to God. We focus more and more on our struggles or on what we don't have or on what others do have. And what gets farther and farther from our eyes is the goodness and faithfulness of God who's present with us in the wilderness. And that's when sin slithers in. Paul speaks very eloquently about this in Colossians 3. And the way he does this is he reminds us that he says, you were raised with Christ, so set your eyes and your minds on him. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears in glory, you also will appear with him. He says, so now, in light of that, put off these sins of the flesh, this anger and malice and greed and idolatry and the sort of covetousness and backbiting and anger and conflict that creeps in when you forget who you are. Remember who you are and clothe yourselves with love and with grace and with humility and with forbearance and patience and the rest. Paul says the same thing there. In the wilderness existence of our lives as God's people, when we lose our identity, sin slithers in. And by focusing on our identity in Jesus Christ, we're made to be vigilant. We're enabled to be vigilant, not only against sin, but to live as is fitting for God's people. So God's people here in the wilderness are plagued by these serpents, which are indications of their own sinfulness, their own rebellion against the Lord, their own the judgment that is due to them because of it. But right in the midst of this sin and judgment, God is actively providing salvation through Moses the mediator. Why do they turn to Moses? Why don't they just go to God directly and pray? Well, Moses was the mediator. Moses was the one who went between them and God in the old covenant, just as Christ is our mediator in the new covenant, and we have access to God through Christ, all of us as believers in him. Well, in the old covenant, the believers accessed God through Moses in this case, and through Aaron and his priestly service. So they go to Moses, and they say, Moses, pray for us. Go to the Lord. You have access into his presence. You have access in the tabernacle where you can pray to him and offer petitions that he hears, and he speaks to you. Go to him and pray for us. And so it's through the mediation of Moses that God is, even right in the midst of their rebellion, providing salvation for them. You see how he does that? He begins by changing their hearts. He's changing their perspective on everything around them. How have they been talking throughout the book of Numbers? God, how could you do this to us? Why are you doing this to us? When are you going to provide for us? Why don't you just kill us? And now, how do they begin to speak? Self-accusation. God, forgive us. God, heal us. We have sinned. We have sinned against you. We have sinned in our speaking against Moses. We have sinned against you. Forgive us and have mercy. God turns their attention from accusing words against God and Moses to words of accusation against themselves. Incidentally, that is always a sign of the Spirit's working real repentance in our lives. When we come with self-accusation, not accusing God, not accusing others, not shifting blame, not justifying, not seeking to excuse or explain away, but coming with humble words of self-accusation, God, I've sinned against you and you only have I sinned. Have mercy on me. God is beginning to turn the hearts of his people and bring them to repentance, which is a grace. And then the text provides this wonderful picture of what God does in response to the cries of his children. This business of the image of the serpent. Now, what is going on here? This is very strange, isn't it? This Moses is to craft a bronze image of the very things that are destroying them. And that image, which is an image of the death that's upon them at the moment, is to become an image of healing, a source of healing. This thing which appears to be just another snake was in fact, by God's appointment, his means of saving his people. Now, what's the significance of this? Apparently, it's so significant that when Jesus in John chapter 3 is talking with Nicodemus, who comes to him at night secretly, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus about the nature of his ministry and who he is and what he's come to do, what does he refer Nicodemus to? Where does he point Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, just been discussing that with them in the synagogue that day. We don't know. But he says, Nicodemus, don't you remember in the books of Moses? Don't you remember when in the wilderness Moses was called by God to lift the serpent up in the wilderness? Well, so with me. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that all who look to him may have eternal life. So significant is this account of the bronze serpent in the wilderness that when Jesus comes to explaining his mission and ministry to Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, he refers to this incident in the wilderness with the bronze serpent. Right after that is what we know so well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when you understand that in connection with the two verses that preceded immediately, you understand the significance and the power of that statement. Jesus is saying, I am the one who has come to save the people of God from their certain destruction as they're perishing under his wrath because of their sin and rebellion against him. I'm the one who's coming to be lifted up, and when they look at me as I am lifted up, they will be delivered and they will be given not just life and healing, but now he says eternal life. He's talking about himself as the Son of Man. And certainly this must have puzzled Nicodemus. You remember the Son of Man is this figure in Daniel chapter 7 that's spoken of, this glorious figure who has a dominion that's eternal and a kingdom that will never be taken away from him. He's this exalted, glorious figure. This really apocalyptic, glorious figure. And yet Jesus says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He compares the Son of Man to the bronze serpent who's lifted up in the wilderness. How could these two things be compared? Well, there are four times in John's Gospel when Jesus refers to himself as being lifted up. One of them is there in John 3, verses 13 and 14, or 14 and 15 rather. Again in chapter 8, and then significantly in chapter 12, when he says, the Son of Man, when he is lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to himself. And then John interprets that for us. And when he said this, he was referring to the kind of death by which he would die. John indicates, he tells us there very clearly that when Jesus speaks of himself being lifted up, he's speaking very specifically about his crucifixion, about his death, being lifted up off of the earth onto the cross to bear the guilt and shame of his people and to bear the wrath of God in our place. And so what's the point? As Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, when he is lifted up, this must be so that when people look to him, they will have eternal life. He's saying that Jesus is being lifted up to glory. His being glorified and exalted as the Son of Man must begin at the cross, must begin with his being lifted up on the tree, that his enthronement would begin at the cross where he bore our sin in his body, on his body. Edmund Clowney, in his wonderful book, The Unfolding Mystery, reflects on this episode in the wilderness and says that the brass serpent, the image of the curse upon Israel, was lifted up as a sign of God's power over the curse and his deliverance from it. Jesus was lifted up and exposed on the cross as one accursed. You see, this is the significance. Why are they called to look at something that's in the image of the curse that was consuming them? It's foreshadowing, it's pointing toward what the Apostle Paul would write later in Galatians 3, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And in 2 Corinthians 5, similarly, he writes that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an image of Christ becoming a curse for us, so that we who are under the curse of God might look to the accursed one on the tree and be delivered from the curse, to have life in him, eternal life. So, Numbers 21, when we understand it in the context of Scripture as a whole, is a call for us to lift high the cross and again to look to the cross and to survey the wondrous cross, as the hymn says, because it's the cross that continues to preach good news to us today. What is it that happened on the cross? It's on the cross that Jesus won his victory over the ancient serpent, Satan, fulfilling the original gospel promise of God in Genesis 3:15, as he says, there will be from now on throughout the course of history two streams of humanity. You'll find the seed of the serpent opposing the seed of the woman. But in the end, though the seed of the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman, that one, the Lord Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, Eve, who descends from her, will crush the head of the serpent. This battle that has begun in Eden will reach a decisive conclusion on Calvary when Christ crushes the head of the serpent and defeats that enemy of God's people. And it's at the cross where Jesus breaks the serpent's power, where he does so by taking upon himself the curse as he was lifted up onto the cross. And at that moment, to all who looked on, Satan seemed to have triumphed. But death could not hold him, and the resurrection showed, in fact, that the serpent had only struck his heel, and that now, in his resurrection power, the Son of God had crushed the head of the enemy, Satan, by bearing in his own body the covenant curse of God, so that through his death, Adam's offspring, trapped in the curse of their sin, under God's wrath, would be freed from that judgment and given life eternal. So that by his suffering we are healed. In the clear gospel call in Numbers 21, how am I delivered from my sin? How am I set free from sin and misery? By looking up, by looking at Christ, by looking to Christ crucified, by seeing that he and he alone gives life to those who are dead in their sin, by seeing that he has borne the curse of God, by seeing that he is the one who gives life to the dead, by seeing that he, crucified and risen again, is the Savior of those who could not save themselves, so that those who look at him will live forever. Well, what does this mean for us? Certainly, it's a call to us to look again and again and again to the cross of Christ, to have lives that are driven by the preaching of the cross, the centrality of the cross. God condemned in the person of his Son in order to redeem and save his people. But certainly it's also a call once again, as all of Numbers is, and we're seeing it over and over again, to live by faith and not by sight. To set our compass not on the wilderness, but on the saving presence of our God who's with us in the wilderness and who has loved us and given himself for us. You remember the way that Paul summarizes the whole of the Christian life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we believe that Christ died for sinners so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised for us. That's the core and the sum of the whole gospel. Why did God in Christ come and bear the curse for us? Why did Christ die? to liberate you from the wrath of God and to liberate you from the bondage of self. And what is the bondage of self if it's not this wilderness life of always grumbling and complaining and murmuring and arguing against the providence of God? The cross liberates us from that, and it lifts us up to live for Him who died for us and was raised. So it's a call to live by faith. I want to suggest to us from this text that there are four things in conclusion that really summarize what it means for us to live by faith in the wilderness as the people of God. It means, first of all, to live by faith means to live lives of continual repentance. If you're not already, I would strongly urge you to memorize, to be, at least to have a very good working knowledge of the 87th question and answer in the Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is repentance unto life? In fact, why don't you turn in the back of the hymnal. The Shorter Catechism is printed there. This way you'll hear it and see it. It's on page 875. We talk about repentance, but I've never found a better, a more concise and clear definition of it than this. What is repentance unto life? The life of faith, living by faith, is living a life of continual repentance. Well, what does that mean? Well, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is a work of God's grace. What's involved? Do you see the components that are there? What does it mean to live a life of continual repentance? It means grief and hatred for sin because we see it for what it really is. We see it as God sees it. And so we sorrow at it. We mourn for it. We are humbled and broken by the recognition of its presence in our lives. But it doesn't stop there, does it? It means that we're also apprehending or seeing and understanding God's mercy in Christ. It means, again, remembering the gospel, remembering God's grace and having the cross right in front of our eyes. And then what happens, they're saying, is as we see sin for what it is and we see again the cross of Christ, what we're enabled to do then is to hate that sin and to turn from it to God. To say, no, this is not who I am. This is not how I was made to live. This is not what Christ has bought me with His blood to live for. I don't want to live this way. This is not who I am. I'm running from this back to Christ. And to flee to Him again and again and again with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I want to live as a new creature. I want to live as a child of God because that's what I am. And so to live by faith is a life of continual repentance. We are constantly, to use the imagery of Numbers 21, we are constantly being bitten by sin. We have constant reminders of our fallenness and of our sinfulness, and we're to take those sins to the cross daily and to fix our eyes over and over on the divine remedy, Christ crucified. So the life of faith is a life of continual repentance. Life of faith is also a life of persevering by faith. Wilderness people get tired. Wilderness people look behind them and see wilderness. They look in front of them and see wilderness. They look to their right and see wilderness. They look to their left and see wilderness. And yet they hear these words of promise, I am with you. I am leading you. I have not forsaken you. And there's a competition. There's, in fact, a war of competing desires. Which voice will win? The voice that speaks to me in the Scriptures and says, I am your Father. I am your God. I will not leave you or forsake you. Or the voice that shouts at me from my experience, God is nowhere. Which voice will win? Which voice will I listen to? Well, living by faith means persevering by faith. It means remembering that our arrival at our promised destination depends on God's faithfulness, not ours. And that then is enabled to endure the difficulty because we know that our arrival at that destination is guaranteed, and that this wilderness is just a brief prelude to eternal joy in the presence of God. And so living by faith means persevering by faith. It also means, thirdly, singing songs of praise. One of the things that's so striking, if we were to read along into the rest of Numbers 21, is that quite a bit of the rest of this chapter is taken up with song. Song lyrics are recorded for us as God leads his people in victory against their enemies, and they begin again after a long silence to erupt in songs of praise as they did on the other side of the Red Sea. What's the significance of this? The significance of this is that those whose eyes are fixed on Christ love to worship him, love to sing his praise, love to sing of his faithfulness and anticipate the joys that await them as his people. And as one of the commentators has pointed out, the songs intensify as we get nearer our destination. As we know that God is bringing us closer to glory and to our inheritance, our songs of praise should intensify. And so living by faith is a life of worship, singing songs of praise. Finally, and this really could be a summary of the other three, but living by faith means gazing steadfastly and intently at the cross of Christ. I want to close this sermon with, you'll hear the words of another pastor, John Calvin. Let him preach to you for a minute. Here's what he says about the importance and the benefit of gazing steadfastly and intently at the cross of Christ as wilderness people. When we see the Son of God, the Lord of glory, giving himself to die, even undergoing a shameful death and taking our curse upon him, what a price he paid to save us from death and to bring us to righteousness and salvation. When we think about such things, do we not discover that we can overcome all the obstacles Satan puts in our way in order to drag us in the opposite direction and to take away the assurance of faith? Surely victory over all our temptations would be easy if we could only consider the value and significance of the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a life of faith, living by faith in the wilderness, is considering and gazing intently and constantly upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And so this text is a call to survey the wondrous cross, to marvel at God's grace, to ponder each and every day the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's a call to us with our worship and with our lives together to lift high the cross of Christ so that the power of his kingdom and the healing presence of his kingdom and of his grace would go forward from us, and that more and more we and others would lift up songs of praise to our great God and Savior. May that be so more and more by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you again for the book of Numbers and for the ways in which it points us to the work of Christ in our behalf. Again, we see ourselves in the lives of your people in Numbers 21, and we ask again that in this wilderness experience, as we have been redeemed by Christ and every blessing has been given to us in him, and yet we still are pilgrims on the way, and we still deal with the difficulties and struggles of life in a fallen world, being sinned against and sinning against you and others, ourselves. We pray that you would give us persevering faith, that you would grant to us lives of repentance, lives that are marked by praise, and lives that are fixed on the cross of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.